There was a man by the name of Nicodemus who lived back in the days of Jesus Christ. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. A lot of negative things have been said about the Pharisees, and most of them rightly so. By and large, the Pharisees were a thorn in the side of Jesus all throughout his earthly ministry. But being fair to them, I think it might be reasonable to say that they had a desire that was admirable. Their desire, I believe, was to be pleasing in the sight of God, to be accepted of Him. And certainly that is an admirable goal. The problem, though, was their methodology of accomplishing that. For the Pharisees, acceptance by God and their ability to be pleasing to Him was bound up in their obedience to the Mosaic Law. And they strove very diligently to be obedient to the law of Moses. They were men who were given to the exact adherence to what the law said, of knowing the law and obeying the law. Their salvation, therefore, was a works-oriented salvation. This is what we have done. This is what we have not done in the negative sense. As you might understand, that can lead to a very dangerous problem. It's the problem of pride. And without question, many of the Pharisees were proud people. You can see this in their dealings with the Lord Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. Again, it came back to we have done this or we haven't done these things, as most people do. We're better than them. That was the idea. But I don't believe that that was true of Nicodemus. I believe that Nicodemus had a sense of humility that caused him to realize, you know what, this may not necessarily be the right way to go. There was some uneasiness in his thinking about how to be acceptable to God and pleasing to Him. And consequently, one night he came to Jesus, I believe, in order to seek an answer to the question of whether he was on the right track or not spiritually. He introduced himself to Jesus with these words, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." If I could paraphrase that, I would put it this way. Jesus, you are a person who possesses divine authority. The purpose of the miracles of Jesus Christ were not simply to heal the sick and do those things of miraculous nature. They were to verify his person and his authority to speak. And Nicodemus rightly recognized that. He said, "We've seen your miracles. No man can do this except that man be endued from God. And consequently, God is with you. You are speaking with divine authority. I have a question that I want to ask you. And I know that you will give me an answer that comes from God." But before he could ever even get the question out, Jesus responded with these words, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Of all the words that Jesus spoke during his earthly ministry, none have as much consequence to man as these words. Now, I chose my words very carefully in stating that. I did not say that any were less important to man. I said none have more consequence than these words, for these words determine one's eternal destiny. Where you will spend eternity depends upon how you respond to what Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What does it mean, then, to be born again? That is of eternal significance or consequence. Being a Pharisee, being caught up in this works idea of salvation, Nicodemus would immediately begin to interpret what Jesus said in the physical sense. What must I do to be born again? And his question then is this: how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? What is it that I must do? What physical thing can I accomplish? If you're talking about being born a second time, how do I get back into the womb of my mother and be physically born? Obviously, that's impossible. Not only was it impossible, it wasn't what Jesus was speaking of. Jesus then spoke to Nicodemus that physical birth is not what he's speaking of, but a spiritual birth. Man must be born of the Spirit. Interesting, the words that Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, the word again is the Greek word anothen. It literally means from above. There is a physical birth that is from here on earth. But man must be born from above. Well, what's from above? From heaven. In other words, life must come from heaven down rather than from earth up. And Jesus is going to go on and explain to Nicodemus exactly what it is that he has in mind in a couple of verses later, where it says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Three things that are necessary here about this being born literally from above. Number one is a recognition of who exactly Jesus is. In verse 13, it says that the Son of Man came down from heaven. Two things about this person, then, that are absolutely essential to a person's being born again. Number one, if he came down from heaven, therefore he must be deity. He must be God. But in that he is called the Son of Man, he must possess genuine humanity. And so it is in the person of Jesus Christ that you have the theanthropic one, theos being God, anthropos being man. We have undiminished deity in genuine humanity. That is absolutely necessary for salvation. A Savior that is not a God-man is not a Savior at all. For he must be a man in order to identify with the sins of mankind. But he must be God in order to give eternal significance to what he does. Anyone that says that Jesus did not come in the flesh, John says in his first epistle, is speaking a lie. He took on genuine humanity. Anyone who denies the deity of Christ is speaking a lie. He was God. That's made very clear in the Scriptures. So, first of all, you have to understand the person of Jesus Christ as the God-man. Secondly, verse 14 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And there you have the work of Jesus Christ in providing salvation. On the cross of Calvary, he bore your sins and mine, as well as the sins of the whole world, and he died, for the wages of sin is death. He was buried, but he was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. God raised him up, and consequently there's proof of the acceptance of God to what Jesus Christ did. In order for a person to be born again, there first must be a recognition of the person of Christ, secondly, the work of Christ, And that is then bound up in the third thing, that whosoever believeth in him. It is a person's faith that determines their eternal destiny. The Apostle Paul made it very clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast like the Pharisees." Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to come to believe that I am the one come down from heaven, taking on genuine humanity, that will go to the cross and pay for your sins, and believe that with your whole heart. That's what being born again is all about. Now, the reason I've gone to such a lengthy introduction to the message is this morning we will return to our study in 1 Peter. We left off a week or two ago at verse 22. Peter has been dealing with suffering and our salvation, and we want to conclude the first chapter here of Peter's first epistle with the last three verses, verses 23, 24, and 25. Verse 23 begins this way, being born again. So it was absolutely necessary to go back and present that as an introduction, because he's going to draw on this understanding of being born again. Actually, what Peter is doing is he's picking up a thought that he introduced way back in verse 3 at the introduction to this epistle, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us," literally hath born us again, "unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Those words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about being born again, not only do they have the consequence of one's eternal destiny, but here in Peter, it's also going to be the consequence of our temporal stability. How this gets us through the trying times. That's exactly what Peter is dealing with in this epistle. He's dealing with people who are going through various forms of suffering because of their faith, and consequently they need something to get them through. And he's going back to this being begotten unto a living hope, or a hope of life. And he says here, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. He uses the analogy of a seed in declaring the nature of the word of God. It's an appropriate analogy. One thing that is indicative of this analogy is that a seed is always known by what it produces. For example, if you plant a flower seed, you are going to get a flower. If you plant a vegetable seed, you are going to get a vegetable. Whatever kind of seed you plant is what it produces. In being born again, there is of necessity the seed of God, if it is to be a spiritual birth. Interestingly enough, the Greek word for our English word seed is the word sperma. It is what is produced by a father. To be born of God, the Father requires the seed of God. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, says something interesting about this process of being born of God and a seed. Verse 9 of chapter 3 says, "Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin." Now, the word "commit" there, the verb, is in a present tense and has the idea of continuous or repetitive sin. In other words, a lifestyle of sin. It's not a particular act of sin, or that would be that no one would ever be born of God. But the idea here is that the person who is born of God does not live a constant life of sin. The reason being, John says, for his seed remains in him. The very nature of the seed of God produces that same nature in the person that sprouts from it or is begotten of it. Just as a flower seed produces a flower, a vegetable seed produces a vegetable, the seed of God produces a child of God with the nature of God. Not only that, it says this. Not only does he cannot sin, but he is born of God. His seed remains in him. That seed is abiding. It endures. A person who is born of God will always be a child of God. Going back to the analogy, suppose you plant a watermelon seed. And a watermelon begins to sprout, and during the course of its maturing, the difficult times come along. Maybe there's a drought, maybe there's a lack of sun, or whatever the case may be. The seed doesn't say, well, I see those green bean plants over there are thriving. I think I'll become a green bean. This watermelon seed that produces a watermelon plant will always be a watermelon. It never becomes a green bean, and for that I am eternally thankful. Moving right along. The child of God who is born of God will always be a child of God. That nature abides in him. It never, ever changes. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. Now we take that back to Peter here. What is corruptible seed? Well, anything that is born in the human realm, in the physical realm, in the natural realm, has a limited time span. You plant a flower seed, a flower will grow up. It will blossom. It will produce something that's beautiful, hopefully. And at the end of the growing season, it dies and is no longer around. Likewise with vegetables. Even within the human realm, it is appointed unto man once to die. The seed that generated our lives generated a life that is temporal. It is corruptible. But the spiritual life of being born again is born of a seed which is incorruptible. In other words, it lasts forever. And in fact, that's what Peter says here. Being born of not corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. I was looking at my lawn the other day. Noticed that a neighbor and some other people around the block here have already gotten their lawn mowers out because things are greening up. For the most part, I have zoysia grass. The zoysia is a limited growing season. It greens up later and browns earlier than regular grass does. But during the growing season, it's like walking on carpet. Unfortunately, it is not all zoysia. And interspersed between it are little tufts of regular grass that is now greening up and sprouting up, and as it does in the spring, sprouts up rather quickly. Consequently, I have all this brown grass that's out there right now with these little tufts of green grass growing up. It looks pretty bad. I got to get out there with the lawnmower one of these days. But I know at the end of summer, it's all going to brown again. Peter is saying that's like thoughts, ideas, philosophies, reasonings, and so forth of men. They appear for a while, then they fade away. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory, everything that a man can think of and contrive for himself may have a limited time of use, but it passes away, as does man himself. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And then he says this, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Do you realize that if the word of God was perishable, if it was corruptible, that there would be no assurance whatsoever of a person being in a right relationship of being acceptable to and pleasing to God? Because being born again, as Jesus said, is dependent upon believing what the Scripture says. And if the Scripture can pass away, maybe what Jesus then spoke was only good for a time and is no longer good today. Or maybe what you believed yesterday is invalid today. There would be no assurance whatsoever. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And I find it very interesting that which Moses recorded of the creation of this world, which according to Usher took place over 6,000 years ago, that Moses recorded back around 1400 or between 1400 and 1500 BC, is still true today. I find it interesting that man has come up with all kinds of theories concerning how we got to where we are, the most predominant being the evolutionary theory. And scientists day after day after day are coming to the recognition that, hey, evolution has some significant problems that make it inviolable as that which can be believed. And they're realizing there must be a creator. Well, it's only natural if the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, how does this provide temporal stability? Well, first of all, it gives me the assurance, if I am born again, if I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, that my eternity is fixed. I know where I'm going. Do you? If you're listening to this morning and you've never been born again, if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have no stability. You have no idea where you're going, no assurance of where you're going. It's often joked about children, and I've endured this, went on a long journey to grandma's house or some other place. The constant question that's being asked is, are we there yet? Do you know, sometimes that can be frustrating, but there's a good element that's suggested by it. At least they know where they're going. The destination is certain. It's only a matter of time. I know where I'm going, do you? It's just a matter of time. That provides some stability in my life. But not only that, it provides some stability in where I am right now. As I partake of the Word of God, I understand what life is all about. I understand the means that God has given to endure the trials and hardships and difficulties of life. I have a word that is absolutely certain that can guide me in the right direction, especially in times of uncertainty. And I think we are in such a time right now, more so than in any other time. I will not criticize any official who has had to make decisions on what we're going through. They are difficult decisions to make. there are so many factors that are involved in those things, and any decision that a person in authority must make concerning how we are to live our lives right now is a difficult one to make. It's going to mean the giving up of some rights and so forth, which you have the discussion of inalienable rights versus the good of man and so forth and so on, and I certainly will not criticize. But the fact of the matter is this: we are living in uncertain times. And in order to get through it without losing my sanity, which is maybe, according to some of you, precarious anyway, I need something of absolute stability. And that is the Word of God. I have promises in the Word of God that stand the test of time and adversity, that I can anchor my life and find stability in an unstable time. We will, Lord willing, after Easter, get back to 1 Peter in chapter 2 and the first two verses as to how our response should be to the Word of God. But let me just encourage you this morning, to the extent that you understand, that you take in, that you meditate upon, that you apply in your life the biblical principles found in the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, you will enjoy life, even in the midst of a confusing time. I encourage you, make yourself a student of the Word.